I told him if he wanted to say Tupelo backwards, it's Oliput, and that works as well. But nevertheless, it is great to be here. I've been looking forward to this opportunity. Number one, it's a new wrinkle on the brain. This is my first time in Lubbock. I've only been in Texas three times, and this is my third, and it is great to be here, and I've thoroughly enjoyed this day, getting to be with a couple of classmates as well, Brother Doyle and Derek Coble. We all went through the Memphis School of Preaching together and endured those 2 years, and it's great seeing preacher students here at a lectureship such as this. And it brings back fond memories and also terrifying ones. But nevertheless, I pray for you guys and keep up the good work. You think back to the scriptures and what a wonderful theme this lectureship is, focusing on the Word of God. You think back to the words of Jesus, John chapter 14. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will." And that's an important word. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am." And he could have stopped right there. But he didn't. He said, "I am the way." Not a way among ways, the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You could look at that, and I don't think it would do any harm to the text, say he is the way because he is the truth and he is the life. Not just any truth among truths either, the truth. And that's really what my focus is for this lecture this evening. I came across an interesting little story of a man who went to three of his friends and said, "Give me the definition of truth." First friend was a psychologist. And that first friend said, "Truth is what you feel it to be." Second friend was an accountant. He said, "Truth is what you need it to be." The third friend was a lawyer, and he says, "Truth is what you can make it to be." But is that really what truth is? I mean, you think about it, there's three different definitions of truth. All of them are wrong, of course, but there's three different definitions of truth. But we see something that I've heard preached as long as I can remember listening to preaching. This idea of relativism, truth is just based on your point of view? Do we not see in our society today that coming to roost? The chickens coming back home, so to say, to roost? We're facing an epidemic in our society that doesn't appreciate or understand the very topic that we're talking about tonight. Truth. What is truth? Pilate said it to Jesus, didn't he? What is truth? The very epitome of truth standing right in front of him, and he couldn't see it. What is truth? But you don't have to take my word for it. Many of you preachers, I'm sure, have searched Barna before. Barna gives us a lot of information on statistics, and I've got a few of those for you. If you'll bear with me by introduction material, let's look at something. They did a study back in 2017, being published, called it 2018, looking at what they referred to as post-truth. That's how they titled it, post-truth. What is post-truth? It's basically an idea of a description of the current political view. Right? The current political climate. Let's use that word. Now, what do I mean by political climate? Oh, he's going to talk politics. No, I'm not. But it does bear reference to what we're talking about tonight. They took 1,021 Americans and asked this question: who are you most likely to see as a credible news source? Who would you say is a credible news source? And out of these 1,021, 39% of them said a reporter. 39%. That's a credible news source, a reporter. 32% said, "Nobody. I trust my instincts." They went on. 27% said a friend, a family member, or a peer. 22% said a famous academic. Okay. 14% said a pastor or a preacher. But not just a preacher that they knew personally. 14%. 12% said a teacher that they knew personally. And then the numbers dropped way off. 7% said a politician. And I'm glad that one's where that's at. But nevertheless, 6% said a famous preacher. And then 6% said a celebrity. And I'm so glad that one was on the bottom of the list. Amen. But nevertheless, they weren't done. They did a little more research. And they asked another group of American adults. 1,237 of them asked this question: is moral truth absolute or relative? This one was interesting. Is moral truth, not just truth, is moral truth absolute, concrete, solid, or is it relative? 35% said that it was absolute. 44% said it was relative. But then there was 21% that said, I've never even thought about it. Think about that statement. I've never been called with one of these surveys, so I don't know who they're surveying and how that works, but I'm sure that they're reaching out to certain individuals, and I've done a few surveys along the way, but nothing for Barna or something along these lines. But to have that, to say I've never even thought about, is moral truth absolute or relative? They would go on and conclude, truth is increasingly regarded as something felt or relative, the 44%, rather than something known or absolute, 35%. It's a shift and reflected in other new religion surveys covered by Barna Trends, 2018. That's a book that they're putting out. For example, he said many Americans, 56%, and especially millennials, they said 64% of millennials, don't feel that any one religious text has a monopoly on truth. As a result, some spiritually inclined Americans seek faith outside the local church context. They're seeking something outside the local church context. Now listen to what they concluded is that. As a result, some spiritually inclined Americans seek that faith outside the church context, as is the case with the spiritual but not religious. Have you run into some of those people? Oh, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. How does that even work? I think they've just taken this word religion and made it a scapegoat, not understanding true religion, as James talks about. But nevertheless, there's also those who love Jesus but not the church. Maybe you've seen some of those people. These are the individuals that they polled in this. So our topic is not dealing with politics. Our topic is dealing with truth. And it comes from John chapter 17, verse 17, something that's been mentioned many times, I'm sure, already this lectureship. I've heard it several times today. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What's the context of that? Jesus' prayer. The Lord's prayer. I'm not talking about what people call the Lord's prayer in Matthew chapter 6, where he's teaching them how to pray. This is an actual prayer that Jesus is praying for his disciples. And so I want to focus on that idea of the word truth, and there's your outline, the word truth. We're going to look at the word of God is truth because it's trustworthy. The word of God is truth because it's reasonable. The word of God is truth because it's unifying. The word of God is truth because it's timeless. And then finally, the word of God is truth because it's humbling. And hopefully that'll help us to maybe appreciate a little bit more. I know I'm speaking to those who appreciate truth. You wouldn't be here listening to me. It's 7 o'clock on a Tuesday night. But maybe it'll help us be more emboldened to help others see the truth of God's word. The word of God is truth because it's trustworthy. When you think about the word truth, it's been defined this way, as conformity to reality or actuality. That's still the definition of the word truth. Something that is a reality, something that is actual. Often it's the implication of dependability. That's where we get the idea of trustworthy. It's dependable. When someone tells you they're going to do something and they don't do it, they're no longer trustworthy, are they? You can't put a lot of confidence in that person. But when they do what they say, you have confidence in them and you trust them. And then when you think about the Word of God, we're talking about something that's really inseparable from God. I've heard that mentioned this week as well. Think about John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. You go down to verse 14 of the same chapter. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We're talking about Jesus and the intimate connection there is between Logos, Word, and Jesus. We try to separate them too often, don't we? Just like the people tried to separate Jesus and the church. I love Jesus, but not the church. How do you love the head without the body? It doesn't work. But nevertheless, we're looking at this idea of not being separated. So if the Word is so intimately tied to God, what do you know about God? Well, there's a lot of things we know about God, but you don't know anything about Him without the Word of God teaching you that. You can know that there is a God, Romans 1, but what's He like? Without revelation, you don't have that, do you? So what's just one, let's talk about just one attribute of deity. We see that in Titus, don't we? Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. If God cannot lie, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, then the Word's not going to lie either, is it? It's trustworthy. It's something you can take to the bank, so to say. You can count on. Going to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the Bible teaches us that those things that were written aforetime, Old Testament, were written for our New Testament learning. That we, New Testament, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, Old Testament, might have hope. So we look to the Old Testament, not for how we're supposed to live the Christian life, but it teaches us about God. It teaches us how He views sin, how He views mankind, and ultimately how He wants us to be with Him for all eternity. But I go back to the Old Testament and look at passages like Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 8. In that context, Isaiah is writing in what's called prophetic future as if things have already taken place. But the children of Israel have turned their backs on God. They've gone into idolatry. They're living lush lives at that point, but persecution's coming. We would have the Assyrian captivity and ultimately the Babylonian captivity, which would ultimately break them of their idolatry. But nevertheless, he's making points in these few chapters. You start about 43, go all the way to 46, and over again, he keeps emphasizing the foolishness of following idols. You form this wood image, and then you cook your meal with part of that wood, and you warm yourself with other parts of that wood, and then you bow down to this and say, this is God that saved you. There's a Greek word for that, too, and you can figure it out. But nevertheless, he points this out to them, that this is foolishness. But even in the face of that foolishness and that rejection of him, chapter 44, he says, you have forsaken me, you have forgotten me, but I haven't forgotten you. And I'll bless you. I'm going to bring you out of that captivity that you're going into. I'm going to take care of you for the oath that I've made. And you get down to verse 8. Well, actually, let's start with verse 7. Isaiah 44, verse 7, he says, and who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto you them. Let them speak. These idols that you're talking about, can they talk about the future? Can they tell you anything? They can't tell you anything. But then verse 8, fear you not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time? And have declared it. Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not one. He's not limiting his knowledge. He's all knowing. He's not saying, I don't know of one. Can you tell me where another God is? No, he's saying, I don't know one because one doesn't exist. I'm it. And I have been proven. Who's he talking to? The children of Israel. What did they know? What's one thing that they knew that you see that throughout the history of the children of Israel? They knew their history, right? Over and over again. If you were to ask those children of Israel, what about Moses? Could they not tell you the story of Moses? Could they not tell you how he brought them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand? Well, God actually did that. And that's what he's saying. You're my witnesses. I'm credible. You can count on when I say it's going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass. And they have evidence of that in the past. And so it's trustworthy. God told them, declared it. They witnessed the truth that there is no other God, but they still chose to follow other gods, didn't they? And that's a sobering reality of humanity. Nonetheless, he still was with them. Oh, that's Old Testament, preacher. Well, what about the New Testament? Didn't Paul teach the Corinthian brethren of the trustworthiness of the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if, condition, you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes into talking about how he was seen of Peter. He was seen of the 12. And then he says in verse 6, he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, some of which when he wrote that were still alive. What's he saying? Go check it out. I just recently had a visitor come to East Main. We were having a gospel meeting and they popped in on a Wednesday night and wanted to talk about some things and wanted to see about the church. They're looking maybe to move from Illinois down to Tupelo, for all things. Wanted to talk about the church. And he said, I found you guys online and I noticed you weren't doing a lot of the entertainment stuff. And it appealed to me. So we started talking. He said he had a background in Mormonism. He had a background in Lutheranism. He had a background in Catholicism. And every one of them, get this, he told me every one of them said, don't question the church. You know where we began? Prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Test it. Check it out. Truth doesn't mind being tested. Amen?
Amen.
Truth will stand. And so Paul says, you can go check it out. Talk to these people. Over 500 were still alive. If you go to, and I know the Bible originally wasn't written this way, Biblios, the Greek word there, talking about all the books put together, 66 books, you know, but the way we have it, Genesis to Revelation and all the chapter headings and all, you know the middle verse, don't you? Psalm 118, verse 8, or verse 9, rather. But I like verse 8 because they say the same thing, but uses two different words. It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man, verse 8, or in princes, verse 9. What's he saying? It's better, Barry, for you to trust in the Lord than to trust in yourself, a man. And it's certainly better to trust in the Lord than it is government. He said that again, didn't he? No, God said that, and it's truth. And why is it true? Have you ever been let down? Just do this. Have you ever let someone down? I'm not even going to ask. You know the answer to that. But God never will let me down. And His Word won't either. Because He's intimately tied to that Word. Jesus' prayer, going back to John chapter 17 in the context, Jesus' prayer emphasized the trustworthy nature of God and His Word. Look at with me at verses 6 through 8. John chapter 17, verses 6 through 8, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Do you notice what he was doing over and over again? Emphasizing the relationship that he had with the Father, yes, but emphasizing the relationship that he had with them, emphasizing the trust that he had in those disciples. But why did the disciples trust? Because Jesus showed himself trustworthy. Why would these men hazard their lives for the cause of the cross? Because Jesus showed himself trustworthy. He manifested this to the disciples, and the end result of that there in verse 6 was they kept his word. What an awesome statement that is to be said of one of God's people. They kept his word. He was sent into the world, verse 18, and so he sent them into the world. Why would they go into the world and preach this gospel? Because they saw him come into this world and preach that gospel. And he was trustworthy. Truth. The word is truth because the word is trustworthy. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, can we be trusted with it? Jesus trusted his disciples with the truth. And he's wanting to trust you and me with it as well. It's trustworthy. Let's trust it. The word of God is also truth because it's reasonable. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, Isaiah quoting God, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But I love how he puts that reason together. We've got more people out there. Come, let's feel together. Come, let's experience together. Let's reason together. Now, you can go too far with reason as well and not have any emotion. I understand that. But I don't think that's where we're having the most of our problems today. Nevertheless, when you're thinking about the passage that's our study of concern tonight, sanctify them through thy truth, that first word, sanctify. Sanctification. It's very akin and likened to that of holiness, isn't it? It should be the case that sanctification and holiness would be things that are reasonable to us as people of God, wouldn't you think? But can I ask you a question? Would you go on record to say that we are more holy or sanctified today than we've ever been? That's kind of a loaded question, isn't it? Well, it depends on the individual. Now, some people are doing better. Some people are set apart for a holy work, for a holy purpose. They are sanctified. They're striving to walk in the light. 1 John 1 verse 7. They're doing the best they can. They're living a holy life. But as a general rule, are we doing a better job at being holy in our world today? Why does it matter? The scriptures commanded, you remember in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, we're to pursue peace with all men and holiness. Why? Without which no man can see God. That's pretty serious, isn't it? I've got to pursue peace with all men, as Romans 12, 18 says, as much as lies within me to do that, right? But I'm to pursue that, but not just peace with all men. Holiness, sanctification, set-apartness, if you will. I'm to pursue that or I won't be able to see God. But it's not just the negative aspects of being punished in that torment and so forth. We're also to pursue this holiness, as what Peter would say, 1 Peter 1:16, because God is holy. That's where the rationale comes into play. If I'm going to call myself a Christian, which means Christ-like, shouldn't I live a sanctified and holy life? But I came across this quote, and I don't advocate for the things, and I'm not even going to give credit to and publicly to the author of this. It's a website. It's out there in the public. If you'd like to know what it is, you can come see me later, but because I don't agree with everything that they say on this. But this quote, I think, is worthy of being read in context of what we're talking about. They said 150 plus years of revivalism has focused on salvation at the expense of sanctification. They said, we tend to preach only half of the Great Commission. Since the Second Great Awakening in the 19th century, evangelicals in general, he gives one specific denomination, but I'm not quoting that because I think it transcends all denominations. Sometimes even the Lord's Church. What is he saying? This particular group have focused on seeing sinners converted without question. He said, this is good and right, but discipleship in terms of progressively being conformed to the image of Christ is not often emphasized. Jesus' words, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, the second part of that Great Commission, he would say. He said, that comes across as old school, passé, not cool. Akin to, and he quotes, churchianity. I don't want to hear that kind of stuff. I don't want to hear that. Just let me accept Jesus as my personal Savior and go about my whatever I want to live and know that I'm going to go to heaven one day. Jesus didn't come that we might be comfortable in sin. Look how uncomfortable sin made him for me and for you. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John in this chapter 17, he says, in particular terms, no one can be sanctified or set apart for the Lord's use without learning to think God's thoughts after him, without learning to live in conformity with the word he has graciously given. Didn't Jesus say, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven? Who will then, Jesus? He that doeth the will, or keeps on doing the will of my Father which is in heaven. How am I going to do the will of the Father which is in heaven without his word? But his word's trustworthy. I can trust it so I can do it. It's reasonable for me to do what he says if I'm going to say I'm following him. That's because the word is truth. Are we ready to reason together? Number next. The word of God is truth because it's unifying. You've heard the words unity and union, right? And maybe you've heard the illustration before. There's one illustration. It's the illustration. It's not politically correct, but it really does fit in explaining the difference in union and unity. I believe the first time I heard it was from Wendell Winkler. And he sees it, you tie two cat's tails together and you throw them over a clothesline. You have union, but you don't have unity. I guess for a disclaimer, do not try that at home. I don't want any one of those organizations coming after me. Maybe this is a better illustration, maybe, or a less offensive illustration. Picture a football team. You have a football team, you have multiple players on the same team, but do they all play the same position? But there's one thing they have to be in agreement on. We're going to the same goal line. What does that have to do with spiritual things? Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, didn't Paul say, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean we all have the same role to play. But we're all one, equal in that salvation that he offers to all men everywhere. Unity is so important. And Jesus prayed for that in this text. He prayed for a unity among his disciples, a unity that mirrored the unity that he has with the Father. And notice I said has with the Father. He prayed for them to have this. Go back to the text and look at verse 21. John chapter 17, verse 21. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What was the purpose of that? To show the world the trustworthiness again, to show the world the reasonableness of then, of the relationship that we have with God, that he has to with the Father as well, and to show us that unity that can be had in this world among God's people. But how do we do that? You look at this room and you look at this world. So what, some 8 billion people, close to 8 billion people on the planet today. Guess what that means? There's 8 billion opinions. How are we going to be on the same page? How can we have unity one with another? There's other ways we could talk about this, but time will not permit. I'm going to look at two things. Number one, love what God loves. Love what God loves. Where does that begin? John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that ye love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. Okay. How do I love the brethren the way Jesus loves me? Well, I think about passages like Romans 5, 8. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While I was a sinner. It wasn't, well, you get everything figured out and fixed in your life, then I'll die for you. I wouldn't need him to die for me if I could fix it. That's hyper stupid. No, I need him. I need Jesus every day. But how do I love one another? How do we love one another the way he loved us? What about Matthew chapter 5, verse 44? And 45, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you. Why? Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. It's not about me. It's not about Barry. It's not about you. It's about Christ. It's about God. Everything that we do should be to the glory of God. Amen?
Amen.
So, it means we'll love what he loves. But it also means we'll hate what he hates. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. These six things that the Lord hates, seven are abomination to him. You go through that list, you know, sowing discord. That's one we don't really like to think about a whole lot, right? Hands that shed innocent blood. We talk about that because of abortion. Go on and on. Lying, so forth. He hates these things. Or what about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10? He talks about a list of things there, doesn't he? What about Galatians 5, verses 19 and following? The works of the flesh, and that is specifically that one that we don't like to focus on there. You remember the one in the works of the flesh that we don't focus enough on? Such like all this list. Oh, I don't commit murder, do you? Such like. Oh, I'm not an adulterer. Such like. Go on and on. We hate the things God hates. We don't want that to be a part of our lives because it reflects upon the Father. We carry his name. We carry his image. Paul said to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, I beseech you by the name, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you do what? Speak the same thing. Be no divisions among you. Perfectly joined together, same mind, same judgment. How are we going to do that with 8 billion opinions? We got one book. Follow it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it, right? No. God said it. That settles it. That's truth. Trust it. We follow the truth. Truth is unifying. But are we endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Are we putting forth that effort to make sure that we're doing our part? Ephesians chapter 4. Endeavor denotes an idea of effort that's got to be put into this. It's going to be a challenge. I mentioned Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. As much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. But I like the first part of that verse even better. It's a little more comforting to me. If it be possible. That means what? It's not always going to be possible for you to live peaceably with all men, but make sure you're not the source of the schism. I got to make sure, Barry, you're not the source of this division, that you're not sowing this discord. Truth is unifying. Then number four, truth is timeless. The Word of God is truth because it's timeless. His Word, we've already heard today, forever has been settled in heaven, isn't it? Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever it's been settled. It's true. But have you ever thought about the names that are written in the Bible? I know you preachers have thought about them because sometimes it's hard to pronounce them, right? Some of those names get out there. But that's not what I mean. Just the way these letters are put together and how they sound. I'm talking about, have you stopped to consider that these individuals, God has a book that He's given to mankind, and He names certain people in this book. Men like, for example, Noah. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. You want to know the emphasis that should be placed on the story of Noah and his ark? There it is. That's the point. Not how big the ark was, not how many rooms, none of that stuff is as important as what was said. All that's important, don't get me wrong. But the point of the whole account is, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. And if he hadn't, well, we wouldn't be here having this conversation, would we? Because all mankind would have been lost. His name's written in the book. What about Abraham, the father of the faithful? When he was told, get thee from thy father's house and from thy kindred to a land that I will show thee. I'll make of thee a great nation. Bless them that bless you. Curse them that curse you. Through your seed all nations will be blessed. And what an amazing covenant that was that he made with Abraham. And what made him the father of the faith? Well, he did what God said. He packed up and left. I've always wondered how that conversation with his wife went. I've married 26 years and I've never once just said, pack your bags, we're going. And where are we going? I'm not telling you. I don't know. I might not be married 26 years if I did that, but brother this morning said that his wife calls him little Lord. I can't even get that. She said, I said, well, Sarah called Abraham Lord. She said, you're not Abraham. But nevertheless, he's written in the book. Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a burnt offering unto me. And he gets up early in the morning to do it. If there was ever a day to sleep in, he gets up early to do it. Does what God says. Moses, we could talk about Moses. The Bible talks about Moses over and over again. People know his name. David, we can go on and on. But what about a man like Enoch? What do you know about Enoch? We know how old he was. And we know he didn't die because God took him. But what do we know about Enoch? The most important thing we know about Enoch was not that he was translated, that he didn't die, that God took him. The most important thing we know about Enoch was the epitaph that could be written on a stone that needs to be written on every one of our stones. He walked with God. Wow. What better thing could be said of me at my eulogy, at your eulogy, than he walked with God? But they're written in the book. You know, I've been through Genesis all the way to Revelation, and I've yet to find specifically Barry Kennedy written in this book. But you know, subtly, in John chapter 17, I'm written in this book. So are you. We're written not only in this book, we're written in a record of Jesus praying for you and for me. Where is it? Verse 20. Jesus said, neither pray I for these alone. These alone, the disciples, right, that were living with him back then. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them. There's where Barry's at. For them also which shall believe on me through their word. I haven't talked with Jesus. I haven't walked with Jesus. I haven't held Jesus physically as they did. I haven't heard his voice. What did it sound like? But I believe in Jesus because of what they wrote. And Jesus prayed for me. And you as well. Those of you who believe, those of you who are followers of him based on the word that they were preaching. How powerful is that? God's word is timeless. God's word transcends time because God himself is timeless. You remember in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am God, I change not. Well, how do you explain the patriarchal age and the Mosaic age and the Christian age? Ages change. Even laws have changed, but God never has. And ultimately, what's it about? I want you to be with me for all eternity. That's heavy. It's powerful. Jesus said, Luke chapter 21, verse 33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. We've already noted that word and truth are synonymous, as just as word and Jesus are synonymous. And when I start thinking about time, though, there's words that come to mind. Words like eternity. Words like judgment. Those words come to mind. You know, when I think about things like that, I start thinking about things that are going to end. I just recently, this year, back in April, our family grew with I have a son-in-law. And I guess I'm okay with it because I performed the wedding. I know. I long one day to see grandchildren. My baby is 17 and trying to make me look up to him. I long to see the little ones and hold one again, you know, a grandchild. I want to see success in my family and my children, but the things of this world, the cars, the houses, all those things, it's going to be melted with fervent heat. That's pretty ungetoverable, isn't it? All those things that we put so much stock and emphasis in this world, they're going to be melted with fervent heat. It's going to come to an end. But Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words is one that judges. And the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. When I come to the end of this life, whether it be I die or the Lord comes back, I'm going to see those words. They're not going away. And they're going to judge me, John 12, 48. Same truth that allowed Joshua to be successful, Joshua 1, verse 8. Is the same truth we need today. The word of this law shall not depart from thy mouth. You'll meditate on it day and night. If you want to have good success, the same thing holds true today. It's timeless. And so the truth is timeless. But are we truthful about eternity? Quickly, as our time is running short. The word of God is truth because it's humbling. The famed statesman Winston Churchill. Anybody heard of him, I'm sure. Winston Churchill was quoted many times and saying a lot of things. I like this one. He was asked by a reporter once. He said, in essence, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed, standing room only. It's overflowing. He said, it's quite flattering. He said, but whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of giving a political speech, I was being hanged, the audience would be doubled. There's humility in that, isn't there? Now, the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 12, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Verse 3 teaches us, what? Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought. Now, that's important. It's not self-deprecating. There's a sense of ought that we must have. I've got to love my neighbor, love my God, but I've got to love my neighbor, how? As myself. There's a humbling aspect of the Word of God. And we look at James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 quickly. He says, but be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, right? For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer of this doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of this work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. So what we're saying in essence then, the word, the truth is like a mirror and it exposes the reality of who we truly are. Who is Barry Kennedy? Well, he's the guy preaching, right? Who is Barry Kennedy? Barry Kennedy is the guy that you don't see. The guy who Barry Kennedy is when no one else is looking. That's reality. But God's always watching. And I look to His Word and I study His Word and it exposes me for who I truly am. The truth exposes us to the humbling reality of who we really are. Truth is humbling, but will we allow it to humble us? Jesus said that discipleship and freedom are intimately tied together with the truth. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. If you continue in my words, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth that is trustworthy. The truth that is reasonable, that is unifying, that is timeless, and that is humbling is the truth that you and I must practice in our lives if we want to see Jesus. Thank you for your attention.